What's up, guys? Welcome back to the channel. Tonight, we're going to start a new book series, and we're going to be going through the book of Esther. We're going to start this off with an overview, just a real quick basic overview through the book of Esther. Obviously, it's the Word of God, a lot of information, a lot of different things to learn in this book. You know, this book gets attacked by people out in the community by saying, oh, you know, God's name's not in the book. It shouldn't be in the Bible. But Bell and the Dragon should be. You know, that's all nonsense. I know you guys know that. But we're going to go through this book, do an overview, and then go through chapter number one. And I'm going to call this Empire Strikes Back. And you might be thinking, well, how'd you come up with that? I don't really know, but that's the title. So basically, if you're familiar with the book, okay, Queen Vashti, she disobeys a commandment from her husband, King Ahasuerus. And it's not that she disobeyed her husband. Okay, obviously, yes, that's there, but it has greater implications. And if this goes unchecked, it's going to strike everybody. It's going to set a precedent because people look up to royalty. And so if the people in Ahasuerus's empire, if the women find out that this went unchecked, they're going to take that and they're going to run with it. And it's going to be nothing but trouble. It's going to break down families and just basically cause a United States of America kind of situation. So we're going to deal with that, okay? Empire Strikes Back. So really what she did is she attacked the empire. And so the empire actually strikes back at her with removing her from her position and also by the decree that's going to go out through all of Ahasuerus's empire, which says that the man should rule in his own house. And, you know, that's some sound biblical advice, isn't it? I mean, Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to end there. You know, you're going to find that in there. You know, where husbands are supposed to submit themselves to Christ, wives submit themselves to the husbands as unto the Lord, you know. And so I think that the men around Ahasuerus, that they were right, that they made the right decision. Hopefully this blesses you guys. I'm looking forward to going through this book with you. And if you have any questions, always leave us a comment. We appreciate seeing you guys in the chat. God bless. Have a great day. All right. Amen. Well, we're obviously done with Ecclesiastes. We took a break last week. And we're on to another ebook, okay? Not an electronic book, but another ebook in the Old Testament, and that is the book of Esther. And so I'm going to title this Empire Strikes Back. Empire Strikes Back. And the reason for that is going to be found in verse 22. So we're going to get into all that here, obviously, in a little while. So we should be in this book for about probably 9 weeks. If you've read the book before, you understand chapter 10, very short. So we're going to lump in 9 and 10 together. Okay, but before we do this, I just want to kind of give you a quick overview of the book of Esther and kind of what the sitting is like during this time, okay? So we'll just kind of peel back to 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, let's just go all the way back to where we were this morning, okay? Exodus, Numbers, and that time period, okay? God's physical nation of Israel was made up of 12 distinct tribes. Okay, you guys know this. We've covered this several times in the past, but it bears repeating. Okay, so 12 distinct tribes. As time goes on, okay, you get a lot of problems that come in to Israel. And of course, we've, you know, mentioned this before, that Solomon had married many wives and had many concubines, all heathen. They turned his heart away from following the Lord, and that led to some additional problems. Okay, that brought in some serious issues into the nation, got God upset, and what happened was a division. Okay, there was a division in Israel, and basically what you have is you had 10 tribes go up to the northern area, not go up north, but basically God took away 10 tribes from Solomon, really from his son, Rehoboam, and that became what was known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Okay, and we've said this before. All Jews are Hebrews, but not all Hebrews are Jews. And you're going to get a lot of that in this book, in the book of Esther. So you go back to that split, that civil war, if you want to call it that. Okay, you've got now the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Their capital is Samaria. They have their own sets of kings, and they've literally got their own way of following God. Well, you have also now two tribes left over, basically. You've got the tribe of Judah. You have the tribe of Benjamin, obviously Levites mixed in there. That becomes known as the Southern Kingdom of Judah. As time goes on, You know, you get good kings in Judah, bad kings, but pretty much almost exclusively, except for maybe Jehu, up north, okay, all of their kings led the people into idolatry. God sent prophet after prophet to them and basically said, okay, I'm done with you guys, okay? And they went into captivity, got basically pulled out of Israel. The Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and after that, they're done. I mean, that's no more. Okay, they're completely done for. However, what God had left now is the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's where we get the name Jew from. It's a shortened form of Judah. So, as again, time goes on, the kings they follow God. They don't follow God. They follow God. They don't follow God. God gets upset and says, "Okay, you know, I'm done. I'm done playing this game with you." Okay. And so I'm going to take this blessing that you have as me over you with a king, which really wasn't the most desirable thing to begin with. You wanted God, the system of judges, and then the people to have rights to their own land and stuff. But of course, they didn't want to follow that. And so what happens? Babylonians come in, take captive the southern kingdom of Judah in three different waves, and now they are removed from their homeland. Okay, 70 years after that period, the Babylonians get conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, and King Cyrus says, you know what? And this is all prophesied before, but King Cyrus says, you know what? I'm going to now allow the Jews to go back to their homeland and rebuild and be able to go back kind of somewhat to the way things were, only we will be still over them. They won't be independent. They're still going to be under our control. Okay? Well, when you study the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, you're going to learn that a lot of people during that time, during the captivity, had become comfortable in captivity. Okay, they weren't really suffering. You know, people were now born in these other countries under the Medo-Persian Empire. They're comfortable. They're kind of happy. So when the decree goes out, you know, people are starting to hear all the problems that went into rebuilding the temple under Ezra's time and Nehemiah's time. And so people are just like, you know what? We're just going to chill here. We're not going to go back. We're just going to live in this time period. Okay, you go read Ezra, Nehemiah on your own time, and that's what you're going to find. A majority of the people had stayed. Okay, Ezra and Nehemiah deal with a lot of the complexities and a lot of the problems that came from getting permission to rebuild the temple and obviously the wall. Now, where Esther fits into that is between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, okay? So if you're ever, you know, reading through and you want to just insert some chronology, you know, into your game, you would maybe read through Ezra 1 through 6, just take a pause, read the book of Esther, and then go back and continue Ezra 7 through the end of the book and then Nehemiah. That'll give you some real good chronology here, okay? So essentially, with that being said, Esther is a book basically describing life in captivity. Okay, it covers the people that just really just didn't go back. Okay, and it doesn't necessarily give us a reason why they didn't go back. I think it's safe to assume in some aspects that they just became comfortable in their lives there. And of course, as time goes on and you see the New Testament form, you find out that there's now synagogues and things like that spread throughout all the Roman Empire. And so that's kind of like the beginning of that, okay? The beginning of that time period. Now, what's unique about the book of Esther and even the book of Song of Solomon is that the word God is not even mentioned in the book. And our enemies like to bring this up and say, well, okay, so this is a problem, and the book of Esther shouldn't be in the Bible, but Maccabees should. And, you know, Bela and the Dragon, yeah, that should be in the Bible, but, you know, Esther, that's debatable, okay? Just because the word God isn't mentioned in the book doesn't mean his fingerprints aren't mentioned, okay? Just because Satan's not mentioned in the book doesn't mean that Satan's fingerprints aren't mentioned in the book. And you're going to see all of that as we go through this. Now go to chapter number 4 real quick. Obviously we're going to go through chapter 1, but just I just want to kind of give you a key pivotal verse that is very important to understand the entire book. If I had to pick one verse to basically sum up the entire book, it would be in chapter number 4. And in my personal opinion, I think one of the reasons why God kind of left his name out of this book here is because these people essentially kind of left him out of their lives in a certain way. Okay? Instead of going back to help rebuild and to basically kind of help fulfill the prophecies that God had said would happen, you know, after 70 years of captivity, you'll go back and land. You know, they just decided they're going to stay put. And so I think that kind of
God not putting his official name in here, you know, is kind of signifying to us that, well, that's because these folks had chosen to stay here. But nonetheless, God doesn't leave, nor does he forsake us. And so therefore, you still see miracles and the fingerprint of God all throughout the entire book. Okay, but you're in chapter 4 real quick. Let me give you this pivotal verse here. It's all right here. Verse number 14. Look what it says. It says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time." So this is Mordecai talking to Esther. And we're going to get into these guys next week, okay? But Mordecai is talking to Esther because she has an opportunity to save the Jews. So he says to her, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So you can see there the trust that Mordecai has in God for his people. Because he says, Esther, if you don't do this, if you don't take this opportunity to go to Ahasuerus, okay, and petition on behalf of your people, okay, God's going to do it another way, but you're going to pay a hefty price and you're going to pay with your life. Okay, so really this book is just pivoted on this moment, on her deciding, you know what, I'm actually going to go forth and do that. I'm going to take the advice of Mordecai. Now you can go back to chapter number 1. We're about to get started here. So if I had to give you a word, okay, to just attach to the book of Esther, I would give you the word preservation. So what you're going to find here is you're going to find preservation, obviously, of God's people. Chapter 1, you're going to find a preservation of the truth as well as other places. And then number 3, you're going to find preservation of the family order. And that's kind of what we're going to get into at the end of the book here. Okay, so let's get started here in verse number 1. So the Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces." Okay. Now this Ahasuerus here is apparently the Hebrew word for Xerxes. Okay. If you've ever heard or seen the movie 300, I'm not endorsing movies, I'm just bringing this up because it's what it is. Okay. Hollywood has their version of Xerxes. It's this tall, freak-looking guy, kind of looks like a sodomite. And the Bible gives us the real Xerxes, the real Ahasuerus. Okay? And you're going to see, he's kind of a clown. You see, this guy throws a six-month party. We'll get into why here in a minute. But at the end of the day, I'd rather personally live in this empire than the United States of America. Okay, because this guy does care about men leading and ruling in their own homes. And he even, you know, offers a petition of discretion when it comes to drinking and different things like that. So let's get started here, okay? This is Ahasuerus. We could see his empire. It's vast, okay? It's from India all the way to Ethiopia, and that's important, okay? The narrator is giving us that information for a reason, okay? Now look at verse number 2, and we'll get into that here in a second. It says that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the 3rd year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the province before him. Okay. Now, I personally believe that there is a reason why he's going through the lengths that he's going through in order to host this party, this festival, if you will. Okay. It's obviously for political reasons. Even history does tell us that this Xerxes here was the one that went and made an attack and tried to conquer mainland Greece. He wanted to take Athens. He couldn't. And it's a fact, even in the book of Daniel, you can kind of see this here, that eventually the Greeks took him out and became the dominant world power. So I believe that what's going on here is he's doing this for a reason. He's doing this to showcase to people that are powerful that, you know, they ought to support him and his conquest. But that's my opinion. You might have a different one. Look at verse 4. It says, "When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days," and it gives you the amount, "even 84 days. So that's 180 days. That's 6 months of entertaining these people. Okay. You say, well, why did he take 6 months? Was he just an extreme drunk or something like that? I don't think that's the case. Okay. You go back in time. You weren't going to hop on a plane, okay, and fly all your delegates to one spot and, you know, be able to have a feast. It would take time to get all of these people through, rotated through to be able to enjoy this feast. And also that would leave protection for all the other nations that are in this empire at the same time. So that's kind of my thinking there. Verse number 5, he says, the Bible says, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. I remember a long time ago, I don't know why I remember this stuff, a long time ago, sitting in a new evangelical church, and this guy's like, this palace in Hebrew, or I'm sorry, this garden in Hebrew, okay, this really means like glorious outdoor palace. And these are the places that Jesus was talking about when he talked about paradise. And this is kind of where people went when they died. They didn't necessarily go to hell. They didn't necessarily go to heaven. They went to paradise. And in this garden pictures that, okay? That's pretty dumb, isn't it? It's pretty stupid. It's like, how in the world did you get all of that on one word here? Okay? And this is why I say, like, hey, look, man, if you want to just change the Bible, just change it. You know, just be honest. I don't like the way this is written. Okay, be like Joseph Smith. Okay, be like Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell. Just say, I don't like this. I'm changing it. That's more honorable than being like, well, in the original languages, it really means this. It's just ridiculous, okay? Look at verse number 6. It says, where white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings, pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. And of course, we're getting these details, okay? Because Ahasuerus's purpose for showing this is to gain trust from the powerful people. He wants their trust. He wants them to be okay with his leadership and his plans, obviously. Verse 7, it says, and they gave them drink in the vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. Okay, so they're giving out all of this wine and things of that nature. And that mention there, okay, these vessels being diverse one from another, being different one from another, is just another cue on the riches that he has. Okay, and I think another point in all of this is that after this is all said and done, none of the stuff saved him. Okay. Obviously, after Xerxes was Artaxerxes, and then it was another king, and then it was like Darius II. I don't have them all memorized, but then it was the end of their empire. Okay, and so a quick lesson in that, you know, trusting in your riches and materialistic goods aren't always going to save you. It's obviously the Lord that saves us in battle. So verse number 8, it says, and the drinking was according to the law. The Medo-Persian Empire loved their laws. Okay, they loved their laws. They loved their statutes. They got a law for everything. Okay. So it says, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. You see that word there? None did compel. So what does that mean? It says that none did go up to people and say, hey, you know, why aren't you drinking? And start guilt tripping people and like, hey, forcing this. You know, I told a military story this morning. I might as well tell another one. I'm brand new, right out of basic training in my infantry unit, 3 o'clock in the morning on a Friday, hear a big knock at the door, okay? So what happened when I got to my unit is I was in second platoon and they didn't have any rooms in the barracks on the second floor, so they put me on the third floor, okay? And in those types of units, everything's a rivalry, okay? Like our company hates the next company, but our battalion hates the battalion across the pond. Our platoon hates the other. It's just, you know, our squad hates that. It's just always some kind of a fight, some kind of a battle. So essentially, I'm in enemy territory, okay? I don't know, about 3 o'clock in the morning on a Friday, I get this bang at the door. And it's two guys completely drunk out of their mind with beer, and they're like, you're drinking. They're like, we heard you don't drink. That stops right now. You're getting drunk, and you're drinking. And I'm like, still trying to rub the sleep out of my eyes. Like, what's going on? And they begin to start pouring beer. And just, I think it was just by the grace of God, someone from my platoon had come up the stairs. I don't know if they heard commotion. I don't know how he got there. I'm still kind of like delirious. And it just turns into this big wrestling match. Like, you're going to leave him alone. And I'm not going to go into any more detail than that, but let's just say that I did not wind up getting beer poured on me. They attempted it. It didn't work. Things were wild back then, and that's just kind of what it is. But I like this here. You know, none did compel. They weren't like, oh, you know, come on, you know, get drunk. It's just like, if you want to, you can. It is what it is. So verse 8, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So this event was meant to bring people pleasure, not to promote some kind of a drunken stupor or anything like that. Obviously, there's people that are drunk there. I mean, you know, you get politicians and drugs or politicians and alcohol, you're going to have problems. Okay? And, you know, you can definitely kind of see that. But look at verse 9. Now we get introduced to Vashti. So verse 9, okay, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, just before we get any further, everybody knows this. Okay, you have a king, you have a queen. The queen is in submission to the king. That's basic logic. Everybody understands. Everybody knows that. Okay, verse number 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, okay, now it's just letting us know that he was well drunken with this stuff, okay? So that's what that means there. And it says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, okay, so this guy obviously has some looks issues, his parents named him Mehuman, to distinguish him from other people, okay, like Mehuman, not dog, okay? So Mehuman. Now I'm going to make fun of these guys. I don't think they're saved. I'm going to take a little liberty today. And you guys know I can't pronounce these things anyways. I need to get a bigger font Bible. I forgot to listen to Scorby. Josh, you did a great job reading these names. Not me. I'm going to butcher them. So I'm going to do it with class. So we got Mehuman, we got Biztha, I can do that one, Harbona, I'm going to leave that one alone, Bigtha, and Abagatha, and we got Zathar, and then we got Carcass, okay, a real pale individual apparently, okay, we got Carcass, I like him, I can say that. So what's the point here, okay, these guys are the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, okay, so we're kind of getting a little bit of an inside look at how the king's cabinet was. So we're giving the names of these folks here, which, by the way, has bothered scholars and archaeological type guys who've actually dug up things and found these names and artifacts. It bugs them because what does that do? Well, that points to the Word of God, that the Bible is true. So it's kind of like God saying, you're not getting me out of the world. Okay, I'm here. My fingerprints are all throughout history. And you can cry your little eyes out if that's what you want to do. And so we've got these guys in the presence of the king. They're partying it up, okay? 6 month party. But remember, this is on the seventh day now, okay? So the 6 months is completed. They're done with that. They've got this 7 day feast after that, and this is the seventh day. So it's about to be over. Okay, they're about to get back to normal routine, back to work here. Verse 11, it says, To bring Vashti before the king with the crown royale to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. I mean, she was a very good looking person, obviously, okay? So this is where a lot of people, again, they like to play that OMO card, that original manuscript only card, and say, well, in the Hebrew, this is written very secretively. This is written very poetically to suggest that he was going to parade her around without clothes on. It's like, you don't know that, man. What does it say? Okay, remember, we move from the known to the unknown. When we don't know something, we have to start with what we know. What do we know here? Well, we know that the king requested the queen to be present. What is the Bible? What is the narrator saying? To bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royale. To show the people, okay, and the princes her beauty. That was it. People want to just read into this and, oh, he was going to do something immoral here. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know that. Therefore, we can't say that, and we shouldn't go through these great lengths and these backdoor avenues. And, well, you know, in the concordance here, if you look at the third word from the Hebrew word, it means seduce, and, oh, yeah, that's what he was going to do. You don't know that, okay? It was her beauty he wanted to show off. I had another guy. This was a Calvary Church guy, and he said, according to Hebrew tradition, there was an argument among all the delegates here, okay, of whose nation had the best-looking women, and Ahasuerus wanted to prove that he was right. You don't know that. Where does it say there was an argument or a debate about that? It doesn't say that anywhere, does it? It says she was beautiful, and he wanted to show her off. That's it. Okay. Now I understand here what we're about to get into. I understand why she's mad. Okay. I get that. I totally get that. And we should. Okay. So let's keep reading here. But look at that word there. Verse 12. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. He is not a happy camper here. Ahasuerus is mad. He is extremely upset here, okay? But let's not forget the picture. Let's not forget the situation here. He has very powerful people in attendance, and he just verbally gave an order, gave a command, rather, a request to his wife, who is supposed to be in subjection to him. Okay. Now this is where obviously he went wrong. He probably should have just been like, hey, you know, just go tell her, you know, to come out here, and kept it cool. Obviously he didn't do that. And so he's upset. He's made to look like a fool, because she's like, I ain't doing it. Not happening. Okay. Was she right? Does she know something we don't? You'd have to ask them. I don't know. I just have to go with what is written here. Okay. So he's upset. He is mad. She said no. And this is where you're going to see the empire begin to strike back. And why? Look at verse 13. It says, then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. Okay, for all that knew law and judgment. And of course, people are going to say here, well, they knew the sign of the times, so they were astrologers. Okay. I don't know that. I think what they knew is they understood the political severity. They understood the basically where they were at in their empire and what they wanted to do. Okay, and I think they obviously also understood what her saying no meant in front of all of these people and how that was going to be perceived. I think it's pretty obvious. Okay, if your wife, the queen's not going to follow you, then why should we? Okay? You just spent 6 months parading around all your glory, all your riches, all of these accomplishments, all the wealth, all of these resources that you've amassed unto yourself, but yet your own wife isn't going to listen to you. That doesn't look good, does it? So now there has to be a consequence for that. We can debate the whole problem between Ahasuerus and Vashti another time here. I just want to go through what is written, okay? And it says, the king said to the wise man, which knew the times, for so was the manner toward all that knew law, the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. So apparently here he's not too drunk, because he's still following the same pattern that he always had. So when he had an issue, he would go and seek counsel from his chamberlain, say, hey, is this a wise thing to do? What do you guys know? And they understood what was going on in this country, that country, that country. And they kind of knew the sign of the times and stuff. Were they pagans and into astrology? Probably. You know, I'm not going to knock anything off that. But I think what it is here is that they were his advisors and understood situations in the kingdom very well. Okay. So, and you go read through Ezra, by the way, especially in chapter 7, you'll see that his Artaxerxes, so the king after him, that his chamberlains knew the law of God. And I'm not saying they're all saved, but they had a good understanding of that and what it took to actually rebuild the wall and the temple and the things that they were going to need for the priesthood. So we don't have time to get into that. We got to get moving here. But look at verse 14. It says, And the next unto him was a car shiner. There we go, okay. Sheether, Admatha, that's the name for Adam. It's the full name for Adam. It's Admatha. We just call him Adam for short. We got Tarshish, we got Merez, we got Mars, Chicken Tiki Marsala, we got Memucan, okay, Metamucil, we'll call him that. The seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat first in the kingdom. So not only do you have his chamberlains, his advisors, but you also have these very powerful princes in attendance. Okay, they saw the king's face. They were very close to him. Okay, they would talk with him. They would come up with strategy and obviously delegation and had authority in the kingdom. Verse 15. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlain? Now, I as you know, I'm studying this out, I'm wondering, okay, I wonder if there's somebody out there, and there's got to be, is there somebody out there that just makes a big deal, okay, about Vashti and starts to trash these guys? is you're going to see the advice that they give here towards the end of the chapter, it is biblical advice, okay? It's Ephesians chapter 5, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's sound, good, working advice that God gives us, okay? And I was like, I wonder if there is. I just did a quick search. I can't even remember what I typed into YouTube. And sure enough, I found a church where a guy was going through this. And I just fast forward to this, this part here. And he's like, you know, these guys here, they're really chauvinistic. They're really off the rocker. You know, they're worried about their role in the house. And then he pulls up this female commentator to the Bible. And I'm not knocking females, but, you know, I'm just thinking, like, what in the world is he talking about here? And he's like, actually, Vashti, you know, was more righteous than all of these guys. What they did to her was wrong. The whole thing's wrong. Ahasuerus was wrong for neglecting his wife. Okay, I'll tell you that right now. That's a problem. Okay. Obviously, him doing his kingship thing and trying to entertain all these people for 6 months put a strain on their relationship. I think we can all agree on that. And so he obviously should have had some more compassion and had some better wisdom and not just treat her like a piece of meat. Hey, I just want to bring you out here so everybody can see how cute you are. Okay, that's obviously not good. It's not a good way to treat a woman at all by any means. I get that. Okay. But again, we're going through this story systematically, and I'm listening to this guy, and it's just like Vashti should have told him off, and, you know, God was on the side of Vashti. It was just, again, just more injection, okay? Again, these guys, they've got a big spiritual syringe, and they just pull that thing out, and they just push that right in the Bible, and everything that comes out of their fleshly heart, they could just inject into the Bible and just spew it out in their congregations, and then people come up with the weirdest doctrines imaginable. Okay? And that's what it was. He's just completely knocking these guys. And I want you to think about that as we finish this chapter up here. Okay? Are these guys actually off the rocker, or do they actually provide some sound advice, some sound wisdom? Let's find out here. Okay? Look at verse 16. It says, "And Memucan answered before the king and the prince and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus." And so right here, this guy's like, see, this guy's super paranoid, and that's what being a chauvinistic pig will do to you. You just become paranoid, and you just start, you know, tripping on these things. And next thing you know, you're off your rocker. That's what he just kept saying, off your rocker. And I'm just like, wow. It's definitely out there. Okay. Now, these guys are right, okay? And this is actually something that the elites know, right? Why do you think our government, why do you think the media, why do you think the Jews of today, the synagogue of Satan, are pushing, okay, feminine ideology? Why are they pushing that? Because they're a death cult, and they understand what that does. They don't want strong families. Show me somebody on the left that wants strong families, that wants a dad, a father, okay, a husband operating properly in his role, and the wife operating properly in her role, a mom operating properly in her role, okay, raising children, being a blessing. Okay, they don't want any of that because that is a threat to their agenda. Okay, these guys ain't, you know, they understand that. They know that. And so they're not being paranoid here. They're being honest. They get it, okay? If we just leave this unchecked, okay, guess what's going to happen? Well, it's going to embolden a lot of other women and be like, well, we look up to the queen. She's great. She's been taking care of us. We honor and respect the queen. She told them no. We're going to tell our husbands no. They ain't no king, right? Who's going to know? This thing's going to spread like wildfire, okay? But of course, you know, in today's day and age, with the condition of our society, you know, churches don't want to say that because it's not popular. And so they want to take the side of culture and, oh, you know, yeah, these guys are wrong and they're just super paranoid, man. No, they're actually dead on here. Verse 17, "For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not." Now, that's not to say that all people are going to go completely rogue and every single marriage is going to fall apart, but it is going to cause a problem. Okay? Why? Because people in influence have influence. Okay? People in leadership have influence, and they realize that. They understand that completely. And I'm going to say this, okay? An opposition to submission is an attempt to change your position. And whether she realizes it here or not, these guys do. They realize that if this goes unchecked, that is going to change her position in the eyes of the people, and it's going to cause them problems. Okay, so even these elite people here, they understand the value and the importance of the family unit. Okay, look at verse 18 now. It says, likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. Okay, I think they know something here, and they don't want this to happen. Okay, verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And so that's what these guys come up with. They ask the king, hey, if you are okay with this, let's make a law and get this changed for this reason. Verse 20, and when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both great and small. And I've used this verse before in the past to say, you know, it's hard to legislate morality. I think one of the things you are going to find on some sense with this, when you make this a law and that you have to do this, now people are going to be like, well, I have to love them. You know, I have to do this because the law says, instead of letting it happen naturally, saying, hey, this is what God desires. This is what God wants. God wants you to love your wife. He wants wives to love their husbands because it's going to make for a better relationship, a better marriage, and things are just going to be better off overall. Okay. But when you make a law for these things, it's just kind of like, well, now I got to follow the law. Okay, but I get the intent here. I get what they're saying. Remember, these people are not saved. Okay, these are heathen people. They're not going to the law of God and coming up with this stuff. At least that's not what it's telling us. Verse 21, we're getting close to being done here. Okay, it says, and the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. So, here you have it, okay? Vashti, essentially, this is basically the consensus that they came up with. Vashti has attacked the empire. Okay? Not just King Ahasuerus, but she attacked the empire. So therefore, the empire needs to strike back. The empire needs to do something to her to send a message to everyone that this behavior is not acceptable. Verse 22, for he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, into every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. You know, I kind of wonder, we're done right here, but if you wouldn't mind, go to Ephesians chapter 5 real quick, Ephesians chapter number 5. You know, I kind of wonder if some people, you know, were like, well, in the original Persian Medo language, this word submit just really means suggest, and, you know, it's just really more like suggestions. I doubt that. I bet they got the message loud and clear, proving the fact that you can translate into other languages. Let me just leave you real quickly with this thought here, just so we can kind of see, you know, was that advice sound? I mean, or were they just being paranoid? What's the desire here? Okay, Ephesians chapter number 5. Let's start off here. Let's look at verse 17. Yeah, let's look at verse number 17. So after Paul tells the Ephesians, hey, make sure you guys redeem the time. Okay, understand that your time is a very precious commodity. It is limited. So make the best of it. Make the most of it while you're here. Okay, verse 17 says, wherefore, so for that reason, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, be not drunk. Okay, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, and how do you do that? How do you begin that process? Well, it's verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Okay, this is something that we talked about this morning in a roundabout way. Okay, the answer to obviously having clamor, okay, or having meltdowns and being just very aggressive without temperance and without knowledge, the answer to that, we talked about this morning, is to be kind and tender-hearted, right? We talked about that this morning, and that's basically his advice here, giving thanks always for all things, verse 20, unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord, okay? When you do this, when we submit ourselves in the fear of the Lord, what that means is I have the mind of Christ, and I want to put your needs above my own, Okay, so if you need something and I have it, I'm going to give it to you. That's the idea here. Okay, that's how we're supposed to operate. We're not supposed to be like, well, I'm the pastor, I'm going to boss you around, I'm going to do this to you. Okay, that's not the way it ought to be. We ought to take care of one another. Verse 22, it says, wives, submit yourselves, okay, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Okay, I like that word there, and I've said this a million times, but submit yourself to your own husband, okay? So we don't want to ever develop this culture in church where it's like, okay, every man has authority or some kind of, just some kind of attitude towards all the women. Like, I'm above you, like this Andrew Tate kind of philosophy, right? We want to shun that, okay? Wives can submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. So what's the precept here? Okay, the precept is very simple. It's law. Submit yourselves to your husbands. What's the principle? The principle is because you're doing this to the Lord. And by doing this, you are sending a message and saying basically, hey, the Lord is sanctified in front of you. Okay, I'm doing this for God. I am doing this for the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to, again, their own husbands in everything. And of course, Ahasuerus, where did he mess up here? Okay, well, having the booze fast didn't help him out very much, did it? But verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And here it is, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Okay, and so it always goes back to the word of God. Why do we do these things? Okay, again, we don't want to just give people laws, precepts, do this. Okay, we want to give them the principle, the foundation. Because when you understand the importance and the why we're doing this, it's going to help you to want to actually do it. It's like, oh, okay, you know, I ought to love my wife as Christ loved the church, because what this does is it separates us from the world, and people do see that, and it does have impact. It does make a difference. So obviously, Ahasuerus, he's got his own agenda, his own, you know, map to victory in his own mind. But he's still got a little bit of old school traditional family values left. And apparently the people around him had the same thing, and they didn't want that to erode and to corrupt their society. Okay, just think about this for a minute. Okay, the Medo-Persian Empire, the elite of the elite back then, they understood what would happen if that eroded, if that was called into question and families started to break apart. It would be harder to be an empire. It would be harder to be a powerhouse. They would lose control. Okay? So you have to understand that the people in power today in this country, they understand that very well. Okay? Now, some of them realize this and some of them don't, but they're under the control of Satan. You say, why bring that up? Because his goal is to erode the fabric of society. His goal is to destabilize, distract, and divide. And what he's going to accomplish by doing that is obviously the New World Order, one world government, all of that stuff. So we're going to go ahead and leave it there for tonight. And we'll pick it up in chapter 2 next week. And we'll obviously get into who Esther is in relation to Mordecai and get more into how this book is very, very, very relevant for times today. So let's stop right there, bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Thank you so much, Lord, for the infinite wisdom in all of these books. I just pray that this would be a blessing to us, Lord, and we'd be able to help one another in these things. And we just pray that you bless the fellowship after the service and bring us back safely next week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so we're going to go ahead and have one more song and then we'll be dismissed.